Amen. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 20 today. Again, still page 836 in the Bible there. If you've ever done any drawing, or if you remember even in grade school, you had some kind of basic art classes, and you remember how you would draw a little three-dimensional box, and you felt very proud of yourselves. I still do that sometimes. That's one of my go-to doodles when I'm sitting there doodling, you know, if you're talking to someone on the phone or if you're something, you know, while you're listening, you also might be doodling. I do that little, you know, three-dimensional box. I don't know why, but the interesting thing about drawings, though, a line drawing, is that if you shift the perspective, even just a little bit, just a few feet to the left or the right, every single line has to be redrawn. Now, if you picture kind of a line drawing, picture something, you know, maybe some train tracks going off into the distance, and you have a house there. And, you know, for everything to be in perspective, you want it to look realistic. But if you were to change the perspective, that is the vantage point of where the artist is standing and looking at the scene, every single line has to be redrawn. And we find that's true when Jesus comes and comes proclaiming the gospel. We've entitled the sermon, The Gospel Call, and when that gospel call comes, we realize this isn't just a call to take Jesus as a buddy or as a friend or just someone who's going to help us along when we need a little boost. We realize this gospel call is a call to a radical, life-altering change in our life. Every aspect, nothing escapes unscathed. Every line in our lives has to be redrawn to actually do what Jesus says, to heed his gospel call. So let me read for us Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired hands, followed him. This is God's word. Right off the bat, we hear again that Jesus comes proclaiming the gospel. The gospel of God, he says there in verse 14. He comes proclaiming the gospel of God. And we've talked about that word already, the word gospel. That's an important word for Mark. The word literally means good news or glad or joyful tidings. It's something that's proclaimed. And it was a word that actually had common currency in the day. This wasn't a word that Mark or any other biblical writer just made up. The word gospel had just a normal secular meaning in the Greek of the day. And it was used to proclaim a victory or the arrival of a king. And I think we've mentioned that before a little bit. It was used to proclaim a victory in Greece. At one point, in their history, Greece was invaded by Persia. And the Persians came and attacked, but the Greeks were able to withstand, and there were these terrific battles, and the Greeks were able to stand their ground and fend off the Persian attack and defeat them. When that happened, the Greek government, they sent heralds. Literally, they sent evangelists. Heralds who went through the cities proclaiming, "We have fought for you, and we have won, and now you're no longer slaves, you're free." That's what a gospel was. That was a gospel, a proclamation of glad tidings, that we have won the victory, and you are no longer slaves, but you're free. The gospel is also used as an announcement of the arrival of a great ruler or a king. When Caesar Augustus was born, there is this inscription that was found from about the same time as Jesus and the same time as Mark. And the inscription starts off this way: "The Gospel of Caesar Augustus." And it goes on to describe his birth and then his victories and how he was enthroned as the great Caesar, as the king of the Roman Empire. So gospel is used in that context too, the arrival of a great king. So in all of these senses, Mark still has that in mind. He doesn't just take that word out of context and say, I'm going to use it completely differently now. Mark says now, in Christ, this gospel announcement has come. Something has happened in history, is what the gospel means. The gospel isn't just an announcement of a new ethic for life. It's not the announcement of new rules to live by. The gospel is a proclamation of something that's been done for you, and something that changes your status forever. He says there in verse 14, it's a gospel of God, meaning that it's not just a gospel about God. This isn't just a proclamation about him. This is a gospel coming from God. This is good news, glad tidings coming from God himself. So Mark tells us Jesus himself comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. That's what gospel means, good news. And it's good to pause for a minute and reflect on what that means, that it's good news. Because what that means is that it can't be just good advice. It can't be good news and also good advice at the same time. That's actually how Christianity is different from every other religion in the world, every other approach to life, every other philosophy of life. All of those and all those other religions, all those other philosophies of life, in one way or another, are all based on self-effort, aren't they? They're all based on your own work, your own self-effort. In their essence, all religions are advice. Advice saying, this is what you need to do to connect to God. This is what you need to do to find lasting happiness. This is what you need to do to find fulfillment, to live the good life, etc. This is how you need to live in order to earn this. That's what every other religion is set up as. So when it comes to Buddhism, they have the Noble Eightfold Path, which if they follow diligently and faithfully, then they have hope of breaking free from the cycle of reincarnation and experiencing nirvana. Islam has the five pillars, which you follow faithfully to be a good Muslim and to know the bliss of heaven with God. Judaism has the Ten Commandments. Follow the Ten Commandments faithfully to show yourself that you're on the inside rather than on the outside. And that's how you know that you'll make your way to earn God's good favor. Even those who wouldn't consider themselves religious have the same kind of advice and self-effort mentality. Secular humanism says simply, you know, trying to live an ethical and authentic life, trying to live in a way that doesn't do harm to other people, that's how you can enjoy the good life now, because they don't have any hope of an afterlife. This is all you get. And so you do your best to live as a good human being now and hope that you can achieve happiness and a sense of fulfillment before you turn into dust and are eaten by worms. But Jesus comes in contrast to all of that with the gospel, proclaiming not good advice. Jesus comes proclaiming good news, saying not saying that this is what you have to do. Jesus comes saying this is what has been done. And so it's important that the very first words out of Jesus' mouth in verse 15 is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. That's in a not just in a temporal sense, but in a spatial sense. He's near, he's close by. The time has come, the definitive moment in history, and now the king has arrived. He's right here, standing next to us. He's close to us, and his kingdom rule has been inaugurated. That's the good news that Jesus comes to proclaim. And of course, there are only hints of that at the beginning, and we're going to see throughout the gospel, and finally, by the very end, it becomes clear to Jesus and his disciples what's entailed in that gospel call, that it is an announcement of good news, something that Christ is doing for us. But that's what the gospel is. Well, let's look at the second half of that. What about the call? When this gospel arrives, it calls for a response. And Jesus says that very clearly here in Mark. We see what the divine blessing is. The divine blessing is the arrival of the kingdom of God in this announcement of the gospel, of the good news. But then what's our human obligation when we hear that call? There's a response that's necessary in order to enter into that kingdom. He says it's repent, believe, and follow. Repent, believe, and follow. We'll do the first two quickly. He says those right there in verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus says. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, I know I'm looking out here, and I know we all know each other, and so we've talked about this before, and so we don't have to belabor the point. We know what repentance means. It means turning from a way of sin, a way of self-centeredness, of trying to live as though I'm the king with my own little crown and my own little kingdom. That's what sin is. And so repentance, that word focuses on kind of what we're turning away from. We're turning away from that desire to be the Lord and master of my life, the desire to run things my own way, to turn from sin. But we don't just repent, we also believe. So we turn from sin and then believe what we're turning to, which is the gospel. We're turning toward Christ himself, which is the gospel in person, coming here to be with us. So he calls us to repent and to believe, and he calls everyone to do that. And he also calls us to follow, and we see that in the very next few verses of what he does with these very first disciples he calls. So Mark kind of shows us what this process of repenting and believing looks like in practice. And so very early on, the gospel, Jesus comes and he calls two sets of brothers, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then the brothers James and John. And now they're fishermen by trade, and we know that the Sea of Galilee there was a thriving fishing industry, and it was, fish were shipped out as far as into Egypt and the northern Africa. So all around the Mediterranean world, they would export fish that were caught there in the Sea of Galilee. And so this was a thriving business they had, most likely a family business. But Jesus comes along and he calls them to leave everything behind, to leave their family business, to leave their family itself, to drop it all and to follow him. In verse 18, it says, "And immediately they," that is Simon and Andrew, "left their nets and followed him." And again in verse 20, "And immediately he called them," this time James and John, "and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him." They just leave right there. They just say, "All right, we're going," and they follow Jesus. We see here really the extent of Jesus' call, because Jesus calls us to follow him as disciples, even as his very first disciples. And his call to us, each one of us as disciples, it's a radical call. It's never a half-hearted call. He tells them to leave their father, and they leave the hired help there. In traditional cultures, your entire identity was wrapped up in your family. That was how you knew who you were. That's how you got a sense of what your motivation was. What will bring shame or what will bring honor to my family is the driving motivational force in your decisions in traditional cultures. And that's what was true there, and that's still true today in more traditional cultures. When you find them in Asia and in other parts of the world, there's a very strong sense of shame and honor tied up with the family, of how you're portraying the family name. And yet Jesus is saying to them, "I want priority over even that. The most important thing in your culture is your family, and I want priority over even that, over your family." Now, we live in a very different culture today. We're a much more individualistic culture. And so we tend to derive our sense of identity not so much with identifying with a family and always following in your father's and grandfather's footsteps in a trade or that kind of thing. We tend to derive our sense of identity from our own freely made choices. Freely made, we think, choices. And so as we think to ourselves, am I living an authentic and free life? That's how we have a sense of identity. In this culture, saying goodbye to your parents isn't all that big of a deal. Moving out on your own, that's kind of the expected thing that you do eventually. So when Jesus calls us in our culture, he's also saying, I want priority over what's important to you too. I want priority over your lifestyle, over your career, over your ambitions, over your comforts. That's where it gets radical for us in this call to discipleship. So whatever culture we're in, Jesus' call to follow him as a disciple is to follow him in an exclusive way, and it's a radical call. Jesus says elsewhere, you can't serve two masters. And so he's saying, if you want to know me, to love me, to resemble me, if you want to serve me, then you have to make me your ultimate supreme passion in life. Everything else, no matter how good, has to take second place. Well, that's the extent of the call. It's all embracing. It includes all of us. Sometimes we're worried that, you know, well, if I followed him that radically, I mean, that sounds a little bit, you know, I don't want to become a religious nut. I don't want to become an extremist. And so a lot of folks in our culture are afraid of that. And so they think, well, we'll kind of take it as a, you know, a helpful thing to do. We'll raise our kids in church. That's a nice thing to do. We'll go to a local church, you know, worship every once in a while. If you're a businessman or a businesswoman, that's good for business to, you know, go to church and meet people. And especially here in the South, that's a good thing. But people are afraid, well, you know, I don't want to be too devoted. I don't want to become a fanatic about it. Moderation in all things is what we hear. But we think about that. Is that really what following Christ in this exclusive kind of way really looks like? Will it make you an extremist? What does exclusive devotion to Jesus really look like? It'll mean maybe you're completely and utterly devoted to Jesus Christ as your ultimate passion. Yes. It means that he's second to no one else, no thing else. In that sense, yes, you may look extreme, but you'll only be extremely loving and gentle. You'll only be extremely forgiving and compassionate. You'll only be radically selfless and serving of other people ahead of yourselves. That is the kind of radical extreme that Jesus calls us to. Anything less than that complete devotion is in danger of treating Christianity as though it's just advice. Advice of things that we do on our own rather than good news, what he's done for us. We see also, though, the uniqueness of the call. This was really unusual in the Jewish tradition for a rabbi to go and call followers, disciples to himself. That just wasn't done. It was the complete opposite. Rabbis didn't call students or disciples. Disciples would seek out a rabbi. That was the way it happened. But Jesus shows something of who he is here, of his real authority in calling them to himself. And notice he doesn't even call them like a good rabbi would in that day. A rabbi would invite a disciple to take on the yoke of the Torah, to study the law of God and to come under it, to study it and learn it and to recite it and to learn what the rabbi had to teach as he applied the law of God to their lives. But Jesus doesn't come and say, I want you to follow my teachings necessarily. He doesn't say, I want you to come and take on the Torah. Jesus calls people to himself. He says, come and follow me, not follow the Torah or follow anything else. Come and follow me. This radical gospel call is rooted in Jesus' authority itself. And we'll see more about his authority next week also. Jesus has a radically different kind of authority from all the other teachers of the law. Unless Jesus calls you, you can't have a relationship with him even. That's how radical his authority is, extreme. He's the one who has to call you, and then you come and follow him. But if he calls you, you are obligated to drop everything and follow him. And notice he doesn't even give these disciples a whole lot to go on, does he? He doesn't give them any supporting evidence. He doesn't do any miracles or say, all right, hey, look at this trick so that you know who I am. Now follow me. He doesn't even, at least in this account, he doesn't sit down and reason with them and try to persuade them. The fishermen, notice, also aren't required to do anything. Jesus has complete authority to call them to himself. But the fishermen also don't have to meet certain requirements to do anything to be his disciples. They don't have to pass some theology exam or some exam in the Bible. They don't have to prove their credentials. They don't have to submit to him some letters of recommendation. Say, look, I'll be a really great disciple. These people can vouch for me. I'll be a really good follower of yours. Jesus takes us as we are. And his complete authority to call us to himself comes and says, you don't understand everything. You don't know what all I'm going to be asking of you. But as I reveal myself to you, you just follow me. And you can trust me. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. And so what they need to learn, what they need to do, ultimately that's only going to be learned as they follow Jesus. That's going to come in the process of following after him. So there's risk here. Jesus calls them to leave everything behind, to follow him. And the only way that he's going to show them what it's all about is if they follow him. And so it's only as we follow Jesus that we get to know him. It's only as we follow him that we really get to know him. And he begins to teach us and to change us. So that means that it's impossible for anyone, for us or anyone else, to sit on the sidelines and try to remain neutral. And so we hear this gospel call and say, well, let me see what this is all about first. You know, kind of tell me, Jesus, a little bit about where you're going to take me. And then I'll decide if that's where I want to go, and then I'll follow you. That's not how it works. Jesus says, no, forget everything else. Follow me. He says, if I told you where I'm taking you, you wouldn't even be able to comprehend it at this point. It's almost like if you could imagine, ask a 7-year-old to maybe sit down and write a little essay or tell you what they think it's going to be like to fall in love and get married. Ask a 7-year-old that. And then if you take that and sit down and read what they wrote or what they've told you, you know, it's probably not going to be very close to reality, is it? Because a 7-year-old can't really imagine, can't really quite fathom what love and marriage are really actually practically going to be like. It's the same way when we first start to follow Jesus as his disciples. We're at least that far away, if not more. We have no idea how far we're going to have to go. We have no idea how he's going to change us. We have no idea what he's going to take us through, what he's going to teach us, where he's going to take us. But that's the nature of his call. He says, trust me. As long as you're following hard after me, I'll teach you what you need to know, and I'll take you where you need to go. You can trust me because I'll be there with you. And so this is the beauty of the gospel call. We are anxious about what do we have to give up to follow Jesus. We're worried that, you know, we see all these good things and we know that they're good gifts from God, but we worry about we might have to give them up. And this is the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. This is the nature of the gospel. The beauty of it all is when he calls us to leave everything behind and follow him, in the end, we get everything back and then some, 100-fold, as well as himself. So when you give yourself over completely to the one who is the giver of all good gifts, then you eventually, you get the gifts, they kind of get thrown in there with it. But the ironic thing is that if you refuse to follow after the true giver of the gifts, instead pursue the other, just the gifts themselves, you end up losing both in the end. And so in this radical call to discipleship, we do have to redraw all the lines in our lives. We have to rethink, how do I use my free time? How do I relate to family members, even that family member with whom I have a difficult relationship? How do I relate to people that I'm tempted to think that I'm superior to? How do I relate to people who I think are better than me? How do I make use of my money? How do I view myself and my identity? And on and on and on. Every single line in our lives is redrawn by the radical call of the gospel to come and follow Christ. But great gifts, great joy awaits us. When we leave the nets, when we leave even our father and mother and the hired help behind in the boat to follow after Christ, he's calling us to a great adventure. And the only true life that matters. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word. And we thank you for your gospel call to us. We recognize that the disciples didn't go looking for you, Lord Jesus, but you went and looked for them. And we have known the very same thing in our own experience. Lord, when we look back on when we first came to know you, it turns out it was you calling us all along, you pursuing us, you opening our eyes and enabling us to come and to follow you. And now, Lord, as believers in you, as your disciples, we ask that you would give us courage to take steps that feel risky at times when we follow you, to reorder our priorities and our lives. Lord, we want to do this not just out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of love for you. Because we do know deep down, as you promise, that the greatest gifts, the gift of yourself even, is what we get.